Might figure that at least I'll be able to get through without crying, but I don't make any promises, because I'll tell you, it's great to be here, and in some ways, it's hard to be here. I mean, for years, this was home, and you guys were our family, and it's good to see you, but I'll tell you, it's kind of emotional. It is, but with that, we'll dig into it. There was a few years back where a number of us from this church, we went on a missions trip to a tiny little town of Campton, Kentucky. Some of you were with on that trip, and there was a day where we worked hard, but we got done a little bit early, so we went into town, and we went and did some shopping, and we got dinner, and it is a very memorable time. Very memorable night for me. I'll never forget that night. The weather was as perfect as it could be. That might have been some of the best food we've ever eaten. There was a stranger that we had never met before who handed Pastor Justin money on the way out of the restaurant. So, you know, that's a good day. And we still had a little bit of time. So as we were driving back, we're kind of exploring. And in these small towns of Kentucky, a lot of them are kind of in a valley with the hills and mountains going up on either side. And we're driving, and it's right on, I believe it was the Kentucky River. I don't know. I might be making that up, but I believe it was. And it's just a beautiful little town. And we saw a road, and the road was called Picnic Hill Road. Okay, Picnic Hill Road. You know what you would expect to be at the top of Picnic Hill Road? A nice park where you can see, maybe have a picnic. You can look out over the valley. And this is like perfect sunset time. I mean, it was beautiful. It's like a scene from a movie. So Pastor Justin was driving, and we turned, and we go up this Picnic Hill Road, and slowly the road gets kind of narrower and narrower. There's less houses, and there's less houses. And we got to the top, and you know what wasn't there? Anywhere for a picnic. No picnic, no park, no view, just a dead-end street. So there was this promise that turned out to be false. Just a dead end. No beautiful view. So the trip kind of turned out to be in vain, except to be an image for our sermon here today. And also, it was a great test of teamwork, because at that point, we're in a 15-passenger church van, narrow road, right on the side of a hill, and we have to turn around. And all 11 of us started yelling different directions of just how far back Justin could actually go before we'd go crashing off the side of the hill. And some of us had different opinions. Some of us wanted to play it safe. Some of us wanted to risk it a little bit. But you get the idea. You go up there, you're expecting this. You're expecting to find something, and it's not there. I remember right after we moved to the Philippines, I was walking. I had gone and taken care of something. I'm trying to get home, and we live on a street that's too hard to pronounce, so everyone calls it 4th Street. And I turned one block too early on 3rd Street. And I was expecting to get to my wife. I was expecting to get to my home. Most importantly, I was expecting to get to the cold air conditioning, some comfort. And I get to the end, and I look up, and there's a brick wall. A brick wall and a lot of embarrassment. That's all that was there. And really, that illustration is what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is. These paths that we take in life, expecting to find what we're looking for. And then we get there, and what we wanted, what we were desperately searching for, isn't there. What we were expecting to find simply cannot be found the way that we are going. So our passage for the morning has already been read, but to understand it, we need to know a little bit about the entire message of Ecclesiastes. Hopefully you have read the book in the past. If not, I'd encourage you to do so. You can read the whole thing in under a half an hour. But let me pray, and we'll dig in. God, as we get started here now, I pray that you would give us minds that can understand. I pray that you would humble our hearts so that we can receive your message. I pray you'd give us the faith that we need to believe it, and then the courage to boldly live out the lives that you have for each and every one of us. Amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes starts in chapter 1 with words like this. Chapter 1, verse 8, everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are never content. Chapter 1, verse 2, everything is meaningless, completely meaningless. So the writer of this book was King Solomon, and he's going to take us, as the readers, kind of down these paths of life, take us down these different roads that we could take, and he's going to show us that no matter how much determination we walk down them, no matter how much hope we have, no matter how much confidence, you know, you walk down the street, the direction you go, if you're not on the right path, there's not going to be what you're looking for. He's going to take us on a series of what turns out to be dead-end streets. But the interesting thing is when you read it, he doesn't really even warn you that they're going to be dead-end streets. So instead, you're just kind of reading along, and then you get to the end of the street, and it's like, no, it's another dead end. So he starts, see if this sounds familiar to any of the paths you have attempted to take. He starts by taking wisdom, chasing after wisdom. At one point, he says, I applied my heart to wisdom. So it's as if he's saying, I pursued knowledge, I pursued education. I'm going to be as intelligent as I possibly could be. And of course, there's nothing wrong with going to school. It's nothing wrong with being educated and intelligent, but it's not going to satisfy our longings. It's not going to give us the answers that we ultimately need. And he actually did it. Okay, the Bible says he was the wisest one to ever exist. So he actually became smart. I would venture to guess far smarter than you and I. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, look, I'm wiser than any other. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any. And then just two verses later, he admits, but in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Okay, so he went to the best college he could find, had the best universities, the best professors. He passed the exams, and he found that it just didn't cut it. It wasn't enough. And then he's going to move to another street because, okay, education wasn't enough. There's still grief. This didn't satisfy. So then he tries something else, and he figured, since education didn't work, I'll try almost the exact opposite. And he chased after what the Bible calls folly. Folly. Kind of a lighthearted, not serious attitude in life. Like, nothing really matters. Who really cares? Everything's funny. And guess what? When you live that way, nothing really matters. If you live like nothing really matters and who really cares, that didn't work either. So then he went all in on his work. He was a really, 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 really hard worker. He embraced materialism. He built houses. He built parks. He thought, if I can just get as much stuff as possible, I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. I'll be content. And that didn't work. Yet again, another dead end. Ecclesiastes 2:22, for what has man for all of his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days end up sorrowful and his work burdensome. In chapter 5, he explains that no matter how much stuff you get, it's never enough. So if you think you'll be satisfied with stuff, with financial success, whatever material possession, it's not enough. You need more. You always need more. And then he kind of goes on, and the illustration is wine, women, and song. So it was the however many years ago version of like sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but I think it was more like a harp. So there he is. He tries that. It doesn't work. He tried making a name for himself. He wanted to be famous. He wanted everyone to know King Solomon. But he says, you know, eventually you're just going to be forgotten. They'll think of some other king. They'll go to the next king. You'll be forgotten. The guy had 700 wives, and his net worth, if you wanted to take the value of everything that he owned and you convert it to U.S. dollars today, and of course there's many assumptions you need to do to try to do this math, but some people have done it, and it is over $2 trillion. $2 trillion. Which is roughly 6 times more than the highest net worth of today. Okay, so he had everything. Everything. Now, why does he do this? Why does he write this book talking about the emptiness of all that stuff? If it ended there, of course, it would just be kind of a depressing story. Well, everything's meaningless, it's pointless, there's no hope, so just what, give up? You know, every street's a dead end, so I guess just sit where you are. There's nothing to do. No, of course not. He does it in order that he might show us that at the end of those streets, although they are futile, they're vanity, they're empty, they don't satisfy, there is one way, there is one street that actually will satisfy. There's one way to go where you'll actually get somewhere. And only one. Only one. So the words of Solomon here in chapter 12 is really a plea to us. It's a plea to us to take the one way that actually leads anywhere. And the problem is, those dead-end roads, they don't look like it because they have billboards. You know, they have signs that say Picnic Hill. They have billboards that say there's something great down here, and they have people on them. You see hundreds of people going down these roads. So you think this has to work. Everyone else is going to school. Everyone else is chasing the job. It must work. Like when you see a giant highway with thousands of cars on it, you never would expect for it to be a dead end. And yet he's saying, yeah, they are. They are. So starting right in verse 1, let me reread it. It says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. So he starts by saying, remember. Remember. And the call here to remember is far different than what we think of when we're saying to remember. Perhaps you've taken a test and you crammed some information in your head. I don't remember what grade it is, but you know when you have to learn all the states and their capitals, and it's like the most useless information ever, and you don't care about it. It has no relevance to your life, but you memorize it. Or maybe you did better in science, so you memorize the periodic table. And you're like, well, I know this has so many protons and this many electrons, and it's like, who cares? Who cares? So we're not talking about that kind of remember. It's not like memorizing in your mind. No, this is a multifaceted call, plea, that encompasses thought, action, and commitment. Thought, action, and commitment. The Hebrew word for remember is zakar. Zakar, and it goes beyond just the recollection of facts. Okay, not just remembering facts, not just having stuff in your mind, but it includes the idea of active, intentional acknowledgement that leads to practical outcomes. So what he's actually saying is, remember God in a way that changes your life. Remember God in a way that makes you not chase those empty dead-end streets, but instead a way that takes you down the one street that actually leads you anywhere. Okay, let's not go back down the dead ends again. Don't go back down the roads of frustration and the selfish disappointment, and perhaps some of you have chased those things and you got rather frustrated. I know I did. Just over and over disappointment. Instead, he's saying, abandon all of that. Abandon that self-sufficiency. Abandon the idea that you're going to find the answers in your own plans. And instead, remember your Creator. Commit to Him. Go His way and not your own way. So the thing we need to realize is that if our remembrance of God and our thinking of God, if our thoughts of God don't change how we live, they don't change who we are, they don't change your direction, they don't take you on a different path, then we're not actually remembering, not in the way that we're called to here. I think it's noteworthy that he doesn't just say to remember God, but he says, remember your Creator. Remember the one who created you, the one who made you, the one who, if he hadn't done his work, you wouldn't exist. So in saying remember your Creator, he does two things there. He establishes God's authority, his authority, and also our indebtedness. So his authority, because he's the one who created life. Okay, if he's the one who created life, he probably knows what life's all about. If you have a question about how to use something, go to the Creator. So it establishes that he's in charge, and again, it establishes your indebtedness. You wouldn't have breath in your lungs if it wasn't for him. You owe it all to him. All to him. Okay, so God designed us. God designed us. And despite what really smart people say, you know, the smart people who are going to argue with that, you're not here by accident. You have a Creator. You know, you're not a chemical accident. You're not just this product of time plus some chance and some empty matter. equals you. That's not how it works. No, God designed you, so we should remember him. And then we see, when is it we're supposed to remember him? In the days of our youth, it says, when we're young. And there's a reason for that. Let's read on. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, well, the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. The day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows, they grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. And also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper is a burden and then desire fails. For men go to his eternal home and the mourners go to the streets. So when you read this at first, you're like, I don't know. What does this have to do with anything? You're like, I don't even know what he's writing about. Well, what he's doing here is he's kind of poetically describing with great imagery the aging process. Okay, he says, remember God when you're young because you're going to get old. And he's using this kind of picture of a house that's crumbling into decay. Okay, he's showing us the physical and mental decline as one ages. And it's a somber picture once you understand what all this imagery says, but it's also a realistic one. Okay, it says the keepers of the house. The keepers of the house, that's your hands. You know, when you start to get older, your hands aren't quite as steady anymore. The weakening legs are referring to the strong men. You know, you can't stand up as long anymore. You don't go for runs anymore. You're going to get older. The grinders, you might be able to guess this one, that's your teeth. And it says there's not much grinding anymore because the grinders are few. Your teeth aren't working as good anymore. Maybe over Christmas you went and visited your grandparents, and this is no insult to any of your grandparents, including mine, or to anyone who might be getting older whose teeth don't work as good anymore. But do you realize sometimes that you never have to ask for a knife because they've already made sure that the food is tender enough that it's not going to be a problem because their teeth don't work that good anymore. Okay, it says the windows, that's the failing eyesight. You get old and the windows to life, your eyes don't work as much anymore. You know, I've been gone for a year and a half, roughly, we moved to the Philippines, and I noticed there's some people now that wear glasses that didn't used to wear glasses. Your eyes aren't working as good anymore. The doors, that's your ears. You become deaf. Hard of hearing. And then it says, so you're kind of closed to the busyness of the street outside. You don't know what's happening. You wake up because the birds are making noises. You know, sometimes you get older, you can't sleep as good. So Solomon here, he's painting this vivid picture of the inevitable decline that everyone's going to face. It says they are afraid of height. So you don't climb up on ladders anymore because, you know, if I fall from this ladder, it might be bad. You don't sit on the floor anymore because, you know, if I'm way down there, it's going to be really hard to stand up. You know that this might be you if you've ever been in the back of a pickup truck and you look down and you got stuff to do, so you jump down and you go. But now you're like, I don't know, if I jump down, my knees might hurt. So instead, I'm going to sit down on the tailgate, slowly lower myself down because you never know if it's going to hurt or not. This is the imagery. You're afraid of height. You're afraid of height. The almond tree blossoms. This is the idea. You're losing your hair. Your hair's thinning out, which I've realized this is me now. We're looking at pictures, even just for the pictures that Chelsea was sharing, and there's one where I'm fixing something and I'm leaned over so you can see the top of my head in a way that I'd never seen it before. This is me. I'm getting older. And you guys are too. Sorry. It's inevitable. See, the almond tree, it's your hair. And then the grasshopper. This is an interesting one, and you can really get an interesting picture if you read this line about the grasshopper in different translations. One translation says the grasshopper drags itself along. So have you ever seen a grasshopper? When they jump, I think they can go like 100 times how long they are. They leap into the air. They move at great distances at a time. And it says now it drags itself along. If a grasshopper is dragging along, it's not going to be along for long. It's going to be dead. It's a goner. It's not going to make it. And then lastly, when desire fails. So desires, which at one time were such a normal part of your life, fail and fade. So this is a grim picture, and right now you might be kind of thinking, well, some of these kind of, that's getting true of me or me, and or you might be thinking, yeah, I can think of some people. They're getting older, but this imagery isn't intended to give us like an unnecessary, unduly concerned about getting older. Okay, it's not to make us afraid of that. That's an inevitable, unavoidable thing. No, he does this to give us a sense of urgency and a sense of understanding of the brevity of life. Okay, he's trying to impress upon us, instill in us urgency of our service to the Lord. Remember him now and the shortness of our life. So it's a reminder to not fall for the lie that so many people do, that the serious stuff of life can wait. You know, the serious stuff of life can wait. So this isn't meant to depress us, but to wake us up. To wake us up. Life is short. Life is short. Your physical strength is failing. Your mental strength will fade. Verse 5 continues, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Okay, it's a sobering reminder, you're going to die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for a man to die and then judgment. Okay, unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. Unavoidable. It's a picture of the demise of the human body. As far back as the Puritans in the 1600s, there was this quote, and no one knows really who to attribute it to, but they were giving warnings that are still needed today, and that is that there's a lie that many of us fall for, that youth is for pleasure, that manhood or adulthood is for business, kind of being successful in the world, and old age, that's the time to concern yourself with religion. And I'll tell you, a lot of people kind of live that way. I'll get serious about God later. I'll worry about this later. But one thing we need to realize is that the culture around us, people around us seem to have this unwillingness to face the reality of death. And because of that, they waste years of their lives ignoring this reminder to remember and commit to God. Verse 6, he goes on, he says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, and then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So again, we still have this imagery, and you might be confused. Well, what's he saying? What's he saying? And we could get into the details, but really all he's saying is, hurry up and do this before it's too late. Hurry up and do this before it's too late. He uses these metaphors to describe the fragility of life. Your life's fragile. Okay, death is like a snapping silver cord, shattering of a golden bowl. There's some people that believe that this is referring to a lampstand, and if you cut the cord, the thing's going to fall, and then the light of life is snuffed out. I don't know, but at any rate, he's saying things are going to break. They're not going to last. That's us. That's us. Something precious, something beautiful is broken. And then he goes on to change the metaphor, instead of this precious gold and silver, to these tools that are useful, a wheel that's broken, a jar that's shattered. What used to be useful, you know, you used a wheel, you used this jar, it had a purpose, they can't complete their purposes anymore. The apparatus with a plan is destroyed beyond repair. Silver and gold, valuable, valuable. Wheel, the cup, the jar, useful, useful. So precious, yet easily broken. Tools that are necessary, but susceptible, able to be destroyed. So the image here points to the value of life and the end of life, whose pieces can't be put together again. James 4:14, you might know this verse. You're a mist that appears for a little time, and then you vanish. Okay, we're just here for a short little time. Do you remember when you were younger? I don't know what age we'll say younger. We didn't clearly define what young adult means. But you remember you were younger, and you'd have to wait a year for something? It's like it was your birthday, and you're like, my birthday is not for another year. And that seemed like forever. I've been gone for a year and a half, and I feel like it was a week ago that I stood here and we kind of, you guys prayed over me as I left. Time goes so fast. So fast. Okay, do we realize that? Do we live with that awareness? Do we cherish the days that we're given as the gift that they actually are? Use it the way that they were intended to be used. And here's a truth that you need to recognize, because you might think, well, I guess this doesn't apply to me because I'm not young anymore. But for every person here who's ever the oldest down to the youngest, right now, you are younger than you're going to be tomorrow. Okay, that's not meant to, it's not crazy, I know we all know this, but right now, you're younger than you're going to be. You're younger than you're going to be. So what's our takeaway from this? Hurry up, do it now. Get to it. Time's running, it stops for no one. In Psalms chapter 90, it says, teach us to number our days. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. Why? Because when you know I've only got these few days, you're going to use them how they should be used. Okay, I'm back from the Philippines for 2 weeks. I'm numbering my days because I want to use them. I want to get the most out of them that I can. In John chapter 9, verse 4, it says, I need to work the works of him who sent me. I need to do what God's called me to do. Well, it's day because night's coming and then you can't work. Okay, there's going to come a day where the opportunities before you right now aren't here anymore. There's going to come a time where the ways you can serve God right now, today, won't be as easily available to you. Okay, the opportunity to commit, to serve, to sacrifice, to love will be no more. So what is it that we're waiting for? Commit today, sacrifice today, love today. Don't wait to say, this is where I'm supposed to be. Don't wait to go all in. You know, sometimes at this time of year, it's like, well, I'm just going to wait till this at least craziness of the holidays is over, and then I'll think about God again. Well, what if he's got something for you to do? I know it's New Year's Day maybe, but what if he has something for you to do that day? Do you want to just wait? Well, this is the holiday season. I'm going to wait. So then excuse after excuse happens, procrastination after procrastination. And of course, you know, I used to lead street level here, and now I lead street level, our college ministry in the Philippines. And college students, just over and over, it's like, well, school is my number one priority now, and then I'll think about serving God when I'm done with that. But you know what happens is you finish school, and then there's something else. Well, now I got to get a job. Well, now I'd really like to get married. Well, now I'd really like to have kids. Now I really want to do this. And then excuse after excuse, procrastination after procrastination. And next thing you know, you've waited your whole life away, and it's gone. You've wasted it. So all of us, I think, would be willing to admit that we've wasted time. Every one of us. We've wasted some time. Let's not throw any more away. You know, there's renewable resources and non-renewable. There's some resources you can get more of, and time isn't one of them. And even the non-renewable, like oil, we're not going to be able to make any more. But they always keep finding more. It's like, oh, we didn't know there was all this oil under here. You're not going to do that with time. It's not going to be like you're out for a walk one day and like, oh, here's a couple years I found on the ground. Great. Let me pick that up. No, they're gone. They're ticking away. Charles Bridges, you may have heard him quoted. He said that many have remembered too late. He says a lot of people, they remember God, they answer this call too late. But he says none has ever remembered too early. Okay, no one ever gets to the point where they commit to God, they serve God, they sacrifice for God, they commit to his church, they sacrifice and serve his church, and then think, you know, I really wish I would have just had a couple more years to myself. If I just could have my own plan back. No, they think, boy, I was such a fool. I was such a fool. Okay, I started serving God relatively young, but I knew this when I was younger. I knew what God wanted me to do. I knew what it meant to serve him. And I put it off. I put it off. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. Charles Spurgeon says, "Do not leave for tomorrow what can be done today." And you might think, oh, that's great, and like a good house cleaning tip. No, that's not not what this is about. He says, for time is short and eternity is long. Another quote, and I like this one. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions are, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. Right? Well, yeah, I'm going to serve God tomorrow. Well, Satan doesn't care. He'd be glad for you to serve God tomorrow because tomorrow's not going to come. You just keep pushing it off. He loves empty promises of great things that we'll do for God someday when we get around to it, as long as we don't actually step up and go all in today. But here's the thing. There's far too much work to be done. God's got stuff for us to do. He's got opportunities. He's got people around us. Okay, there's stuff that this church wants to do. There's things that God has for it. And if you wait, you keep putting it off, you might miss out. You might miss out. And here's the thing. No one here is like, oh, I never heard this before. Okay, I still listen to the sermons. I don't know if you know this, so thank you to the sound people. I still listen to the sermons. I know that you know this. I know that if we were more charismatic, we might even say amen to the idea of serving God now. Don't waste your life. So we know it, and yet how easy is it to do it? And I'm saying that as someone who went off to be a missionary. You know what? I can go off and be a missionary and be in service to God and still waste days and not make the most of them. So don't think because you're in, well, I'm a member, so I did that. I committed. Well, are you still using it? Are you still taking the opportunities? We all get to decide. And what the sad reality is for most church people, they're going to agree with my words. They're going to agree with Solomon. They're going to agree with God in their minds. They won't argue at all. And then they'll fail to live it out, fail to live with that urgency that recognizes that this is actually true. So we get to decide, and this is a challenge. This is a challenge, and God knows that. We might not like it. It might sound too extreme, too radical, too unreasonable of a request to give up our time, give up our young years when we've got things to do and use it for God. And that's why he tells us in verses 9 and 10, and moreover, actually, we're not there yet. We got to cover verse 8 still, which is kind of the most important. So verse 8 says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So in his concluding chapter here, he goes back to how he started the book. Okay, everything's empty. Life's not enough without God. It's futile. It's empty. It doesn't matter. So why this wake-up call? Why this plea? Because nothing else is worth it. Everything else is a waste of time. It's trash, worthless, empty. It won't last. Even the good stuff. Okay, maybe you guys have a house and you really like it and you spend weekend after weekend working on it, making it real nice. Do you know it's not going to be there in the end? It won't. Maybe you got a really nice car and you like to wash it, keep it clean because the salty roads are going to destroy it. It's not going to be there in the end. Okay, that's why Jesus warns us, store up your treasure in heaven because rust isn't going to destroy it, because the moths won't eat it. Again, we know it. We know it. Will we live it? And it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And that's why he tells us in verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and he sought out and he set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. Okay, what was written is upright, and it's words of truth. So you might not like this. This might sound to be a challenge. But he says here, but it's true. But it's true, whether we like it or not. Whether we like it or not. He warns us in verse 11 that we might not like it. It says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome for the flesh. So he says, words like this, truth of Scripture, are like goads. And I don't know if there's any, you know, farmers here who drive livestock? I'm guessing not. If I was talking about this in the Philippines, they'd all look at me like, oh yeah, we've seen that. But the goad is the stick you use to get the animal going the direction it's supposed to go. And he says, words like this, the truth of Scripture, should be like that. It should stab you, have impact, jab into your life to redirect you from where you were going to where you're supposed to be going. And it's not always fun. These words should have that kind of impact, a jabbing, striking, redirecting impact. It should hit us. We should feel it. Okay, and I know it's true. Again, I still listen to the sermons. And even though I'm not here, guess what? Sometimes I still don't like what I hear. It's like, oh, that means I got to do this. And that's kind of painful. And I feel like I'm being poked from 7,000 miles away. Yeah. Well, I can either respond to that, let it have the impact it's intended, or I can fight against it. I can fight against it. Sometimes we don't like that. So we ignore the poke. We ignore the poke, and you know what happens then? The poke has to get harder and harder till you can't ignore it anymore. Till you just can't ignore it any longer. And you know, sometimes we just kind of put up this rough exterior shield so that the goad, the word of truth that should have a striking, redirecting impact, doesn't get in. You know, well, that guy's always lying anyways. I can't trust him. Or, well, he's really misapplying that. Or, well, I don't think that's really the context. You put this up so that the impact that is intended never actually happens. Okay, well, these are intended. They're intended to be a desperate plea to wake us up, to get our attention before it's too late. And we might not like it, but you know what the alternative is? The alternative is to be left alone, not have the goad that's redirecting you. And instead, you just go off your own way. And you know what happens then? You go down a dead-end street. Go down a dead-end street. You find yourself left alone because you've proven you don't want the direction anymore. And you know, a lot of those people exist, and they exist even when they're at church. They exist even when they're taking notes during a sermon. They take all kinds of notes. They write down some great things, and yet the intended impact never actually redirects them. Never actually redirects them. Fails to direct. They even would say that they appreciate it, but it doesn't have the intended impact. And it says that these are words that are like well-driven nails. If I came to your house and I found whatever the biggest picture, or maybe you have a TV mounted on your wall, and I pull that down and I look behind it, are you the kind of person where I'm going to find like seven holes, you know, as you were looking for the stud to actually make that picture stand? I say that, you know, that new space Chelsea showed you in Toledo, if you go to where the TV is mounted on the wall, you're going to find like seven holes. It was not well-placed nails because I couldn't find where they were supposed to go. I'm thinking right now there might be some on this TV. I helped with that one too. Okay, the word of God isn't supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be driven in, and it's supposed to hold there with endurance, perseverance, and not come out. They go where they're supposed to go. They have the impact they're supposed to have. Holding firmly, deeply, secure. It pierces. Okay, nails. Nails don't do any good if they don't pierce into what they're holding. It pierces, and then it holds on. Okay, if you pound a nail in and it just comes back out, you had the piercing, the pain, but none of the benefit because it just came out. No, they pierce in, they hold firmly and strong. And notice where these words come from. Where do these words come from? Given by one shepherd. One shepherd. And I'm guessing that your translation, like mine, shepherd is capitalized. Why? Well, this is a reference to God. This is a reference to Jesus, who we know is the good shepherd. John 10:27, the sheep, they hear my voice, they hear my words, they understand them, I know them, they know me, they follow me. Okay, so these words that although we sometimes don't like, and although they're sometimes offensive, and though sometimes they force us to go away, we didn't feel like going, they come from God. They come from God. They're right, they're true, they're well-driven, and they come from God. So the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom of the entire Bible isn't just some interesting philosophy. It's divine revelation. It comes from God. It's true. It's right. And he observes in verse 12 that there's a lot of books and that you can be involved in constant research. You study and you study and you study. And yet it's still wearisome because you never actually get to the answer. This reminds me of in 2 Timothy, there's the warning of those who are constantly learning, always studying, but seem to never be able to come to the truth. And there's one author who wrote, "We grow addicted to research itself, in love with our own hard questions, but an answer, that would spoil everything." That would spoil everything. So these are the people that they come to church week after week after week. They like hearing it. They like taking notes. They like studying. But they never want to have that teaching actually get them to the place where they say, okay, now I know what it is I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to live, what God has for me. Because an answer, that'd spoil everything. Because an answer, that sounds costly. So he keeps studying, but it doesn't go anywhere. Verse 13 then says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Okay, so at the end of the book, it says, let us hear the conclusion of everything. This is the point of it all. This is why it matters. This is why we should care. This is the big deal. And here it is. He tells us, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. I just like how simple that is. Okay, here's the conclusion of everything. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is your all. Real, real simple. Real, real simple. Your translation might have a heading just above that where it says the whole duty of man. This is our whole duty. This is what life's about. This is the purpose. Fear God, keep his commandments. So what is your life about? Comfort, success, finances, popularity, fun, whatever. Is that what your life's about or is it about this? Is it about God? Is your life about fearing and obeying the Lord? So this is everything. It says, this is everything. Fear God, do what he says. Stop making excuses. And again, this might annoy us because we don't like the idea of fearing God. It's like, wow, we're not supposed to fear God. God's this great, loving, compassionate, grandfatherly figure. I should never have to fear him, but the fear of God is all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible, and yet it's desperately lacking in life today. Scripture is full of it. Churches, not so much. Christians' lives, not so much. Okay, you might know verses like, to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It turns you away from the snares of death. And I could list several other from the Old Testament, and you'd think, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. No, it's also in the New Testament. You can find it in Matthew 10, Romans 3, Philippians 2, Revelation 14. And I just randomly picked the first five. It's all over. Fear God. Fear God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing. It's a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful, scary thing. God's holy, he's just, he's perfect, he's righteous. Do you know that if God wanted to, he could just squish you? He could crush you. And guess what? You would deserve it. That's what the Bible says. We would deserve it. And yet, when we actually come to this fear of God, instead of running from him, we run to him. We run to him. Then he ends here. He ends in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he ends with this announcement, this warning, this reminder of a coming judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, he will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart. In Matthew chapter 12, it says that we will give an account for every word that we speak. So one day, God's going to expose every secret sin and every secret righteousness, every anonymous kindness. He will bring every last deed into judgment, whether good or evil, including casual thought, careless word. And at that time, it's going to matter how we used our time. How did we use the life that we were given? Did we use it in a way that there's eternal significance? Or did we waste it? God cares how we live, right? Fear God, keep his commandments, because he's going to judge every work. Every work will go into judgment. You know what's funny is that beginning of Ecclesiastes, you get the idea of meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Nothing matters. And here, it's kind of the exact opposite. It's not that nothing matters, but everything matters. Because it's going to be judged. How did you work? How was the relationship you had with your spouse? Were you godly parents? So it's not that everything doesn't matter, but that everything does. That everything does. We're going to answer to God. There's no escape. We will stand before him. I think of this once in a while when I'm teaching on this idea in the Philippines that one day people are going to answer to God. And I just am really embarrassed for the people that one day is going to stand before God and say, you know, I know you had a plan. I know you had purposes for me. I know I had things I should do, I should have sacrificed for, I should have served, but I had lots of like scrolling I needed to do. Like, just imagine someday you're before God. And it's like, I know you had a life for me, but you ever seen these cat videos? I mean, how pathetic some of us use our lives. We will answer to God. And here, the message is real simple. So simple. So many people wonder what life is about. You know, what's the meaning of life? Fear God, keep his commandments, serve him, know him, commit to him. Message is clear. Jesus told us as much. He said, if you cling to this life, if you cling to your own life, he says, you're going to lose it. If you use your life for your own purposes, you'll lose it. But if you would lose your life, if you would give it up, if you would commit to me, if you would follow me, if you'd stop going your own way and go my way, he says, then you'll find it. Then you'll know real life. Then you'll know what life is all about. Okay, in the end, only what's done for Jesus, only what's done for his kingdom is going to matter. That's the only thing that's going to last. Listen to this in closing. Romans chapter 13. This is from the Amplified Bible. Verses 11 and 12 says, do this, knowing that this is a critical time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep of spiritual complacency. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed in Christ. The night, this present age, is almost gone. The day of Christ's return is almost here. The day of Christ's return is almost here. So how are we going to live? Okay, you're getting older. You're getting older, and you can serve God well into your old age. He's got stuff for you to do until you die. But he's got stuff for you to do right now. Don't wait. Don't wait. Now is the time. Remember God. Remember God now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. And remember him with more than your mind. Fear him. Keep his commandments. Figure out what he wants out of you. Life with God is the adventure of a lifetime. It's a great privilege to be able to do life, to live in the will and presence of the God of the universe. This is what life's all about.